Well, good morning to you once again. We continue our sermon series in the book of Ezra. We are this morning in Ezra chapter 9, which begins on page 465 on the Bibles that are in your pews. By way, there are only 10 chapters in Ezra, by the way, so we are nearing the end. We'll have another week or two. Next week is Trinity Sunday, so I'll be preaching a sermon on the Trinity, as is kind of a tradition here, and something I look forward to every year as a good theological challenge, but also a good blessing to all of you. But we are nearing the end in Ezra, and by way of reminder, here's where we are. Ezra has arrived in Jerusalem with a second host in our story of returned exiles. And I've been telling you that he's been coming to Jerusalem with a mission in mind, a desire for two things, and I'm just curious. I've been saying it so much. Do you know what those two things are? They both begin with R. Ezra's working for Reformation, and he's working for Revival. Very good. Reformation and Revival. And today, we get to discover what it was that was in need of reforming, at least at the starting point, and what it was, the need, the sin problem that had driven Ezra back home. They've arrived in Jerusalem. If you remember at the end of chapter 8, they offered up sacrifices to celebrate. So let's look at the text now. Ezra, speaking in the first person, says, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race, that is Israel, has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, that is the Gentiles. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, pulled my hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, fell upon my knees, spread out my hands to Yahweh my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt is mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to our utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God, by Yahweh our God, to leave us a remnant, to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all this has come upon us, our evil deeds and our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as is today. Behold, we are before you in guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. So last week I tried something a bit different. That was to start the sermon with a broad overview of the text and then go into some detail after reading it. I think that helped with understanding, so we're going to do it again. Verse 1 immediately gets to what the problem is. All right? So back in verse 1, the people of Israel have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations. Verse 2 is more specific. They have taken wives from the women who live in the land surrounding Jerusalem. They have intermarried with Gentiles, which was an explicit violation of the Mosaic law. If you are curious about where, it's in Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, speaking of the Gentiles and the nations surrounding Israel, giving your daughters to their sons. You notice the similarity of the language. Or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. This is the very text, I believe, that Ezra has in mind when he's talking to the people. Do you not remember what God said would be the punishment for engaging in this? We also see from verse 2 that a specific word is given for this, and that is faithlessness, right? So there is faithlessness in the land, and we also find out that the officials and the chief men, that is, leaders in the community, have been foremost in this. Verse 3, upon hearing about this, Ezra tears his garments and sits appalled. Verse 4, other godly men come to join him. And in verse 6, he starts praying. The prayer is prayed in the covenantal plural. Okay, he starts off in the single, I am ashamed, the first person singular, and then he moves to the covenantal plural, our iniquities and our guilt. More on that later. Ezra says that they are slaves, which is likely a reference to their servitude to the king of Persia, but also, I think, a reference to their own slavery to sin. Ezra recalls the words of Holy Scripture in verses 11 and 12, saying once more that they've broken God's commandments. And in verse 15, he cries out to the Lord, acknowledging the reality of their sin. So what is before us is about, we see some issues with marriage and intermarriage in particular that we're going to talk about. It's also a text about repentance and coming before God in repentance. And it's also a text crying out for mercy. Ezra comes to Jerusalem to bring about reformation and revival. And very, very interestingly, his first order of business for reformation and revival is to say, your marriages are a wreck. We must cry out to God. So there are at least three things I want to draw out from the text this morning. First, the start of reformation, the first order of business for this reformation. Second, the look, or the look of repentance, that is, what does repentance look like? And then third, the hope of mercy. So first, the start of reformation. Ezra comes to Jerusalem from Babylon because he knows that a reformation is needed. The temple is built, sure, but real reformation and revival of the hearts of the people has not succeeded. This is a good reminder to us that we can have the most beautiful buildings the world has ever seen, but if inside it's full of dead bones, then it's not pleasing to God. Now, that's not saying we can't build beautiful churches. On the contrary, God created beauty. God loves beauty. God loves it when we imitate Him by building beautiful things. And it's saying that you have a choice to make between truth or beauty is a false choice that we should reject. I'm not saying you can only have one, but I am saying that the presence of beauty and glory by itself does not create hearts that love and obey God. It can be a strong help and a blessing to us, but it cannot create hearts that love and obey God. So Ezra arrives in Jerusalem. First order of business at the start of his reformation is to tend to marriages. In this case, marriages that were in violation of God's word. It's important we get clear here, because the problem of Israel intermarrying with the Gentile nations around them is an issue that remains important for the rest of Ezra and a lot of Nehemiah as well. So we need to get real clear up front. If you're taking notes, make sure you get this, that the issue is not so much marriage to people in other cultures. The issue is marriage to unbelievers. Okay? Israelites were permitted to marry Gentiles so long as they were converted Gentiles. As long as they were members of the covenant family. How do I know that? Because there is a little book in the Bible called Ruth. Ruth, who is a Moabitess from Moab, not from Israel, marries Boaz from the tribe of Judah, and nobody says Boaz has done anything unlawful. So intermarriage was permitted so long as faith was in alignment. This same principle is reaffirmed in the New Testament. Now, just to be clear, principles in the Old Testament do not have to be repeated in the New for them to still be God-given principles. But this one is. 2 Corinthians 6:14 is the text I have in mind here. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" So just to clarify, Paul's using a metaphor there. A yoke is a wooden bar that joins two animals together to pull a plow or a cart. It's kind of, you'd put it over the head of the animal, so the wooden bar, and then what would go over the head, frankly, was shaped a bit like a toilet seat, just kind of that circular, and would go over and rest on the neck. And so if you yoke together, say, a strong ox and a weak ox, or two different kinds of animals, what you're going to get is inefficiency, strain, and disorder, because they can't pull together. So Paul uses that concept to forbid marriages between Christians in the New Covenant and unbelievers. This idea being that it's impossible for them to pull together. And actually, that passage isn't even about marriage per se. It's about close friendships. How much more should that be true then of marriages? So that's why we teach that Christians can only marry in the faith. Christians are only permitted to marry other Christians. And I can tell you, in premarital counseling, we also work hard to make sure they agree on a lot of other stuff too, to make sure that there is a unity of mission and direction for their family, moving together, and in that sense, yoked together. But this text actually reflects, a law and practice in our denomination is a reflection of this text, where I am permitted to officiate weddings between believers. No surprise there, you guys have seen me do it. I'm also permitted to officiate weddings between unbelievers. But I am forbidden to officiate a wedding between a believing Christian and an unbeliever. I can't do it. This is why. Because God has always, always forbidden it. Why? Well, I think you already know the answer, but just so it's clear, simply put, you become like who you marry. For good or for not so good. Not in every way, only in significant ways. So take comfort in that. Right? How's that for encouragement? Like, not in every way, just in the ways that really matter. Here's the point I want you to get. Ezra understands that godly marriages, either their presence or their absence, can and will make or break a people. Marriage gets talked about a lot in the Old Testament and a lot in the New Testament. Why? Well, to be frank, it simply is that kind of important. Ezra knows that this assembly of God's covenant people in Jerusalem are only as strong as the biblical soundness of their marriages. That's why his day one reform is a reformation of marriage, to bring it back into alignment with what God has said. And we'll get to his, let's say, methods in chapter 10. Oh, you poor thing. It's okay. So Ezra has realized the depth of their sin. You don't have to take her out on my account. So Ezra has realized the depth of this sin, and it breaks his heart. It's not just a few people here and there that are guilty. It's widespread, even as we saw earlier, goes up to the upper echelons of the leadership. So he leads the people in repentance. That's the second point of the sermon, the look of repentance, what repentance looks like according to Ezra's example. So his first response to this problem, I want you to note, is to mourn. Verse 3, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. His first action is inaction. He tears his clothes, which is an ancient sign of grief or horror at sin. And he simply sits down. Others join him. Look at verse 4. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Who was it that joined him? Those who tremble at God's word, right? Sorry, let me find the spot. There we go. Trembled at the words of the God of Israel. This is probably a reference to Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There are plenty of reactions to God's words that are appropriate. Sometimes you read God's words, you might be confused at something in the Bible. Sometimes maybe you get angry if it reveals something you don't like, right? Or that you wish wasn't true. You're like, I want to exchange my Bible highlighter for a Sharpie marker right now, right? There are passages like that in the Bible that do that to us. And to that we have to confess, Lord, you are right, I am wrong, fix me, because your word doesn't need to be fixed. Sometimes it might even make you laugh, parts of God's word. Like when King Agrippa asks Paul, do you think you can make me a Christian? And Paul says to King Agrippa, I would to God, not only that you, but also all who hear me this day become such as I am. Except for these chains, right? Like you get that, you can imagine this sort of moment of sarcasm as Paul is before King Agrippa. I wish you were just like me, except for these chains that you put me in. Not so great. Many reactions to God's word are appropriate. And one of them is shock and horror at your own sin when God's word reveals it. In fact, repentance often begins there with shock over your own sin to be really surprised by it. Because what you're going to find is in the moments of what I'm going to loosely call big sin, right? In the moments of sin that's really costly and really affects you and other people, what usually results, at least for a little while, is a kind of identity crisis where you say, apparently I'm not who I thought I was. I didn't think I was the sort of person who sinned like that. And that can also impact a whole community, as it does here in our text. Apparently we are not as godly as we thought we were. Apparently we are not as put together and respectable as we thought we were. We're supposed to have it together, right? We're Presbyterians. Apparently not. Apparently not. Apparently the community has some real problems that need some real work and some real repentance. But this is, on the other side of the cross, brothers and sisters, the new covenant hope that we have is that you cannot out-sin the mercy that was poured out at the cross. This is one marked difference in the new covenant, by the way, that's given to us by Jesus. We come with assurances of mercy for all who repent. Assurances, guarantees of mercy. That doesn't lessen our horror at our sin. If anything, it increases it. We come to repentance with tears, even as we know that our tears don't save us, right? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That is the third point, by the way, the hope of mercy. Ezra turns to God in prayer on behalf of the people. And there are some really beautiful things about prayer in this text that I think Ezra means to teach us. And even what I'm going to call the good work of praying out loud, which is something I think we all could do to learn a little bit about, the discipline of learning to pray with others out loud. This is part of the reason we have our Sunday night prayer group. at 5 o'clock in the Ida Street house, that it's helping each other, training each other to learn how to pray out loud and get better at it. And I think, and I'm not saying like you have to be good at it in order for God to hear you. I'm saying that developing that as a discipline is a blessing to your neighbors around you when you pray for them. And there are some really beautiful things about this prayer. And I want to dig into it a bit to see what we can learn from it. First of all, I want you to see something. Look at verse 6. So we'll start in verse 5, excuse me, verse 5 and 6. At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, with my garment and cloak torn, fell upon my knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. I think he's just grabbing a metaphor that will work because he really feels buried, as it were, by this sin. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Now notice something. I showed you this earlier. He begins his prayer as an individual, right? I am ashamed. And then he makes a transition using what I like to call the covenantal we, the covenantal us, our iniquities and our guilt. Ezra understands something that we often forget. We know individuals can sin. Duh, right? We forget that in God's economy, groups of people can sin too. Nations can sin. Cities can sin. Churches can sin. Families can sin. And taking on the covenantal we, our, us, recognizes that we're bound together on purpose by God's design. And just as we should and do repent for individual sins, we should be mindful of the way that sin can infiltrate and infect a group that's bound together by some kind of covenant loyalty that God's given them. And wherever we find those sins, we should repent of them too. Now, this is in part why I tried something different this morning. In our confession of sin, I started by naming individual sins, and then I named sins that might be infiltrating and infecting our church, and then I named sins in our nation, and I said us, and we the whole time. Because I think what you'll find, if you are a student of church history, is that where the church takes an unfaithful inch, the wider unbelieving culture takes an unfaithful, rebellious mile. And if you look at a lot of the problems, you know, that we might love to condemn in the culture or love to lament in the culture, I would say let's look inside the house first and say, what have we done that has perhaps inadvertently allowed, permitted, blessed the wider unbelieving pagan world to run off in this direction? In that sense, I think culture is downstream from the church. So how does this... And by the way, we pray with that covenantal we every Sunday when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Are we confessing individual sins? Yes. Corporate sins as well. We start in the plural, our Father. That's us praying corporately. So how does this work out practically, like in a family, for example? Okay, let's think of this on a family level. Imagine, mom or dad, that you find some really ugly stuff on the computer internet history. Okay? Turns out it's one of the older kids. There might be a temptation to react only on the individual level. How could you? We raised you better than that. What are you doing? What on earth is happening? That's on the individual level. What if you reacted by bringing it to God as a family and thinking about it covenantally? Lord, the sin of lust has entered our house. We have sinned. What that communicates is not heaping up guilt and shame. It communicates solidarity. We are with you. We're not abandoning you. We're not disgusted by you. We're coming to God together beside you. And we will find a way out of this together. I believe Ezra here models for us, for churches, for families, and so on. And so, you know, so it sort of falls to me to ask you then, I just invite you to think and meditate on it. What do you think are the prevailing sins in our church? Could be pride. Pride can be a big issue in reform circles, right? We fancy ourselves the university of the faith. And we are called, let me say, we are called to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to grow in knowledge and in understanding of our faith. But it must go hand in hand with growing in the grace of Jesus. It must go hand in hand with humility before the holy. Because big heads make for shriveled hearts. Amen? Or what about prejudice toward particular groups? Thank you, God, for not making us like that church over there. We are so much better off than they are. This is especially tempting when there's trouble in the church or even splits. How about materialism? Materialism can take the shape of greed, or it can take the shape of high protection of your possessions. Endless accumulation of stuff. I'm talking about like hoarding. That hoarding is rooted in a terrified protection of all my stuff. I mean, you can't take it with you. And I'll be the bad guy and say that if you are getting up there in age and you've been endlessly accumulating stuff and junk, your kids don't want it. Okay, I'm sorry, I'm just going to be the bearer of that bad news and ask the Lord to help you to process that, but that's a reality. So there are corporate sins wherever God reveals them, and there are opportunities for corporate repentance. Theologian Derek Thomas goes so far as to say, as a general rule, the Holy Spirit does not come in His reviving power until a church confesses its sins as a church. Now, I want to be clear here. We are talking about actual sins, not made-up sins. There's a lot of call today to repent of made-up sins, like your privilege or your skin color. I'm talking about actual sins that are actually called sins in God's actual law. But maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, Brian. You're in point three in the sermon, and I'm pretty sure I wrote it down. It was entitled The Hope of Mercy. Can we please get some hope and mercy? Right, you bet. Let's get there. Okay. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by us. Other English translations run with it as grace has been given to us. Both are fine. God has been gracious. That's what favor means. We're sometimes tempted to use grace to excuse sin. That's not what Ezra does here, does he? He takes hold of God's mercy and favor and grace in spite of the gravity and horror of their sin. And we must do the same, because the cost of our forgiveness is the shed blood of the Son of God. We need to hear of God's favor and grace and mercy right in the midst of the horror of our sin, right? That we really get it, we really understand it, that our hearts sink to think of it, and at that moment comes in full strength and much greater strength than our guilt and shame, the deliverance and forgiveness of God. You know, there were these, among the Puritans, when I was doing my research project in Edinburgh, I had to read a lot of Puritan literature in preparation for it. And that was when I learned about Puritan conventicles, which are the best comparison I can give them today would be like small groups. But they're like small groups with a fiery edge. So it was like, okay, get your conventicle together, your small group, and then confess your sins. And then when a guy confesses his sins, really let him have it. I mean, it really is horrible, brother. That really is a sin and offense against God. I mean, really, really drive him until he feels about this small. And then when you have the sense that he might despair, spend all the rest of the time, much greater than the time you spent, lifting him up with the grace of God until it's obvious that his countenance has changed and his spirit has revived and he's trusting in the grace of Jesus. Now, I mean, that's a pretty hard-edged method, if you like, for ministry, but it's got some strength to it, because it confronts us with the horror of our sin and then strengthens us with the grace of God at a much greater, you might say, torque or intensity until we rest in that grace. We need to hear of the grace and favor of God in the midst of our sin, just as Ezra does here. People hear of it. We need to hear of it. We need to hear of and know our sins, speak it out loud, and hear of our forgiveness, our actual forgiveness from our actual Lord put into our actual ears. Dear saints, I want to tell you, that is the reason every Sunday we have the assurance of pardon. I know that if you're not used to it, an assurance of pardon seems weird. Might even seem Roman Catholic. The first time I was in a worship service where there was an assurance of pardon, I looked up at the pastor and I wanted to quote the Pharisees, right? Who is this man that thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can do that. But that is why the assurance of pardon always begins with a text from the Bible of God Almighty speaking his actual words of actual forgiveness, and I'm putting those words into your actual ears. Only God can do that. Yes. Yes. And when those words ring out from this pulpit every Sunday, God is doing exactly that. Not by any power in me. My ordination just means it's my job to speak those words to you, straight from the Bible, so that you hear the voice of God in your ears, speaking in Scripture. But we need to hear grace and mercy and pardon. We need to hear it. We need to hear it all the time so that our slippery, untrustworthy hearts can root themselves in the firm assurance that our sins are forgiven. And in the end, in fact, Ezra casts himself on the mercy of God. If you look at verses 14 and 15, shall we break your commandments again, intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? In other words, so that the exile happens again, except this time nobody makes it out alive. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Now that is hardly ending on a note of gospel, right? That's the end of the prayer, y'all. What is Ezra saying? He's basically saying, Lord, we're in your hands. Do with us as you will. The prayer ends on a note of strong uncertainty. What will God do with us? Is he going to wipe us out? Is he going to destroy us? But this is a distinction, again, on the other side of the cross, that we can come to God with broken-hearted confidence because, and we don't have to ask, Lord, are you going to destroy us and wipe us out? Why? How do I know that? Because he's already destroyed his son on the cross for you. Jesus Christ took the blow of justice we deserve, so that when we come in prayer and repentance, we cast ourselves on the mercy of God, we always land somewhere. Namely, we land on the firm foundation of the blood of Jesus and the free announcement that your sins are forgiven. Amen. So come running to the Father, because there is mercy for you. Be horrified at your sin. Yes, there's a time for that. There's a time for weeping, shock, maybe even some confusion at what you've done. But be ready to rise again, because that is what God does with his sons. He brings them up out of the grave. In the name of Jesus, amen.